I'd like to begin this evening in Isaiah, the 55th chapter. I'll just use those two passages as the thoughts that we will have for just a few moments. Good to be with you again. Turned out to be a pretty warm day. We're still able to come together. Good to see you. Good to be with you. Good to be able to sing some beautiful songs and have prayer and be able to study God's Word on a Sunday evening. It's a blessing that very few people, I think, appreciate. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, we have a well-known statement that I'd like to talk about for a little bit. And that is that Isaiah writes, "For my thoughts," as he is writing for God, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I've always been impressed with the idea he always adds there, the ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, I can understand that pretty easy. Our thoughts are not going to be the same as God's. But then also his ways are not our ways. And I've always been impressed that is something significant that we all should keep in mind as we study God's Word and try to learn more about what he would have us to be. Mankind generally, throughout history, I think you know, have always thought differently than God did for many reasons. Maybe first of all, man is truly limited in his thinking compared to God. We just don't have the capacities that God does. We can't think 10 minutes in the future because we really don't know what's going to happen. And then when we look 1,000 years back in the history, although we can read much and know much, we many times can't learn or appreciate the most important lessons. Besides being limited in our thinking and our ability, sometimes we're just hard-headed. Sometimes we're immature. Sometimes we're selfish. And yet when we think about the ways of man and the thoughts of man, I'm reminded of Jesus' statement in Matthew, the 7th chapter, you know, choose ye, enter into the narrow gate, and because broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And he said, and many there be that go in thereat. And of course, also you got the devil and the false teachers and many of the others. They got their hand in it from what you see in Genesis 3rd chapter on. But I mean, mankind as a whole has had such a difficult time with the very things of God. And when he tells us a verse like this, he's talking about my thoughts. He said they're not your thoughts. And then he says my ways are not your ways. We're concerned also that mankind really would be the most familiar with other people's ways. We would be more familiar with a person that's maybe a neighbor with us, someone we know. And that is the problem that we're having. Because God's complaint here is that we're not thinking his thoughts or his ways. And we're not listening to his revelations. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow, look back in Isaiah, the 1st chapter. In Isaiah, and we could read the whole chapter, we just can't do it. But he writes to, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah, the 1st chapter, verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." We begin in verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, do not consider." What a terrible thing to look back in your ancient history and be truly Jewish people and read this about God's inspired statements about your nation. Our nation doesn't have some great times. There are some very difficult and ugly parts in our past, but to have God make statements like this. Look at verse 4. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger. The Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backwards." Tremendous. Look down at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. Terrible, terrible things to write. Look further down in the 12th, just look down at the 12th verse. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When we think about God's people, and there's this whole history of the people of Israel, you think about some of the greatest people in history, and then you think about an entire nation being described by God in this way. This is the idea that he's getting at, the idea of God's ways not being our ways. And, I mean, you just think back, people who had very difficult times with God, some who were excellent followers of the Lord, and that we don't know a whole lot about. If you go back in times, back in Genesis 5 and 6, you read about Noah, and Noah was told the world's going to be destroyed. And just imagine what that must have been for him, that he needed to prepare an ark, which he did. He did an excellent job, but I think of the thoughts he was laboring under when he knew these things were going to take place. Like over in Hebrews 11, he talks about by faith, Noah being warned of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And he labored under tremendous difficulties, but we don't know a lot about how he felt. We know he had some problems later on. Abraham was just a great man of faith. I was thinking about that today. When you read in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, where God told him to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. How difficult was that? He was in a society there in Canaan that actually did that. That was part of their worship. That was part of their religion, to offer infants to their gods. And here God tells Abraham, he said, I want you to offer Isaac. And he does it. He goes to the mountain to offer him. I wonder if he told Sarah before he left. I wondered about that before. I doubt if he did, but if she would have been stunned by it. Matter of fact, if you look in the very next chapter in Genesis 23, that's when she dies. And may have had something to do with that. Jacob and his sons, a bunch of gang of guys that sold one of their own brothers into Egyptian slavery, and God leads them down into Egypt, and they wind up being there as servants of God. Moses was tending sheep many years later. It's interesting when you look in Exodus, the third chapter, God speaks to him out of a burning bush, which must have been tremendous to think about, hearing the very voice of God out of a burning bush. And then verse 10, God says to Moses, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I don't think he wanted to do that, did he? Reading about Abraham being told to offer his son Isaac, I don't think that was extremely easy for him to do. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, talks about him having an attitude toward God that preserved his idea about Isaac. But here is when God appears to Moses. I'm pretty sure Moses could remember what it was like in Egypt when he left. And although that might have been 40 years before, I don't think he had the idea of wanting to go back. And he began to make excuses of saying, I don't think I want to do that. When I think of that, I'm thinking of God's ways and man's ways. And when we think all through the Bible, we've got some people that are just stalwarts of faith, kind of like we think of Moses, Noah. And then we've got those who have problems. Moses turns out to be a great leader for the people of Israel, but he really had had some problems. When God said, I want you to go back and deliver your people from Egypt. Or other places you can read about in the Old Testament. When God spoke to Jonah. Look with me over there in the book of Jonah. Jonah just flat out got angry with God, didn't he? And when you read in Jonah, the 4th chapter, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? So this angry stuff is something that had been along all the time. Angry with God. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach against Nineveh. And the preacher, the prophet, became angry that God would have him do this. Matter of fact, if you go on the attitude that he says, well, verse 3 in Jonah, the 4th chapter. Now, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it'd be better for me to die than to live. I'm not sure I understand everything that's going on there. Where he tells God, I'd be better off dead than to do what you tell me to do. And what must be going on there to me is amazing. And then you think about over in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, you have Naaman the leper, and he goes to the prophet of God, and the prophet of God tells him, he says, you have to go and dip in the river Jordan seven times. And so we read in the 5th chapter in verse 11, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. I mean, just to me, furious wasn't the word I would think of, but that's the word that's applied to him, that he just erupted. Because things didn't go the way he thought it should go. And we can take that all through the Bible. I was thinking of others through the New Testament, the attitude that so many people had about the things that they would ask about God and question God. So I was thinking about just the idea, first of all, God's ways are above us. Just as you think about Isaiah 55, when he says, your ways are not my ways, I understand that God is eternally wise, that he can hand down teachings, but that also they have the teachings of God. They're in the days of Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years after after Moses. They have the law, but their concern is not for what God's law says. God's way is far above us, and we can't comprehend exactly why he would do the things he does. Back in the Old Testament, let's see, Habakkuk. You remember what happens there in the first chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk complains to God. Yeah, first chapter, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you violence. And you will not say, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk's complaining about his own people. Kind of like what was happening in with Isaiah and the way he was writing things. And God gives him an answer beginning in the next few verses, doesn't he? And what was God's answer to that? God says in verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth. He's going to bring the Babylonians against the people of Israel. And that immediately changes Habakkuk's mind, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost like Habakkuk is saying, really? You're going to bring the Babylonians against your people? God's way is not our ways. God's ways are above our ways. And when we think about what God has decided, the things he wants to accomplish, he will accomplish. When we think about Habakkuk thinking about God bringing the entire Babylonian Empire against small little Israel, he must have been shocked at it. But again, we see that through the Bible. God's ways are not our ways. It's not what we would think that would be done. Like the battle at Jericho. How did they take the city of Jericho, which was a powerful city at that time? Imagine being told you're going to take this great city by marching around the walls of this city a certain number of days. And then after a certain number of days, you're going to do it several times. And then you're going to blow on trumpets and the walls will fall down. That's God's way of doing things. That's God's way of simply us recognizing what God wants. And we do what God says and we accomplish what we desire. Dipping in the River Jordan to cure leprosy has no understandable reason at all. But that's exactly what God said do. There is this constant question about why would God have us do this? Why would God have Israel as a nation simply go through the motions of so many of these laws? God wanted certain things done in certain ways. God wants us to be a people of faith, a people of faith in Him, not because we understand everything He wants us to do. It's far beyond our ability to comprehend what He wants. God's ways are above us. Let me suggest to you, secondly, though, this how God works and why God works the way He does, that's not my job. I couldn't put all that on there. But that's kind of the point I was getting at. How He does things, why He does things, is a different idea from me simply having the idea and the attitude of being faithful to Him. You remember when Eli told Samuel, God spoke to Samuel, and Eli tells him to go back, and he said, if he speaks to you again, you say what? Just simply, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And that was the attitude. That was the idea that God wanted His people to have. Why God does things the way He does, I don't know. We just have to shake our head. Why would God choose fishermen to spread His gospel all over the face of the earth? He didn't go after the most intelligent or the most educated or the most experienced with regard to languages and translations and being people that were of scribal experience. He didn't go after those people. As a matter of fact, when you look in Matthew, the 13th chapter, 16th chapter. In Matthew, the 16th chapter is where Jesus asked that question. In verse 13, and when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And every one of them was wrong, weren't they? They might have been grand and glorious. As you read that, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? God chose to do things in a certain way that I don't think we can comprehend or understand. But I think it would be we could understand right now. God could have downloaded the whole Bible into our brains when we were born, and that we could quote the Bible, we just know it. We don't have to read it and study it. We don't have to learn it. But that's not God's way. That's the point He wanted them to see. That when they said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee. It's not of this world. You didn't learn it this way. And we've got better ideas sometimes. I've often thought, why didn't Jesus, when He came to this earth, why didn't Jesus live for 300 years and then be crucified instead of living for 30 years and almost live in complete anonymity before the nations in which he served. Or the apostles. Wouldn't it have been something if the apostles could have lived for like 300 years and they could have established writings and ways of thinking and authorities? God didn't ask me what I thought about it. Jesus, the Son of God, came here and lived on this earth about 30, 35 years and died on the cross. And the apostles, I don't think John lived out of the first century. He got close. But it's always been interesting to me because a lot of people would think different about the church. You know, Matthew 16, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. But the church was not going to be anything like mankind would have it, like governments would have it. It wasn't going to be political in nature, like Democrats and Republicans, and they're continually always wrangling around. And there's a lot of that that goes on in the church. That's not what God wants. He didn't intend for the church to be a corporation of men like Coca-Cola, and with headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia, and Coca-Cola is sold in every capital in the world. They're one of the few businesses that deal in monetary exchanges all over the world 24 hours a day in every capital, which is just a fascinating idea that they could do that, but that's not what God wanted. That's not the way Jesus said, the financial. He didn't want them to be a financial institution like Chase Bank. No. I mean, Peter had to come to the point where he said, silver and gold have I none. And we can't say that about a lot of churches today. Silver and gold have I none, because they have a lot of it. All the people in Matthew 16 who had wonderful ideas about Jesus being a great prophet were wrong. They didn't consider that he was the Son of God. We've got people today who are wanting to change all of the names of the churches. We've got people of the church wanting us to take Church of Christ off the building and off of all of the bulletins that we do. I found an article of them. We'll try to put it in the bulletin next week or so. This idea of changing the things that clearly are read in the Bible. Now, why would you do that? Because, well, we think it'd be a good idea. And maybe if you work for McDonald's hamburgers, it might be a good idea for a corporation, but not according to the way God said do it. In Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. The just live by faith. Live by the things that God would reveal to us. Faith in the word and the will of God. Let me suggest to you thirdly, even in chaos, because the church has had chaotic periods of time, and kind of our nation is going through a lot of chaos right now, God is still in control. When people don't know who Jesus was in Matthew the 16th chapter, God was still in control and things were going to be done the very way he wanted them done. In Psalms 29 in verse 10, David said, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He sat enthroned while in the entire world was destroyed. While mile-high tsunamis rolled over every continent, God sat enthroned. And he goes on to say, and I will be exalted among the nations, or I'll sit as king forever. Chaos and confusion, those are our words. It's not chaos and confusion to God. And God tells us what to do and what to be and how to think and how to conduct our life. But chaos and confusion is something that applies to us. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. He has given us his will. And after a 1,000 years of having the Mosaic law, God in the times of Isaiah had to say, your ways are not my ways. And at the time of Isaiah, they were very, very wealthy, which is why they were being attacked at the time. Things were not going well for the nation of Israel. And as a result, God would say, just come back to the Word. Come back to the will that I have given unto you. Like Psalm 46, you always see that in everybody's refrigerator, I think. Be still and know that I am God. Just settle down, be quiet, look at my Word, depend upon me. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. It's always been that way. From the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. He's the one that made it. And it's still that He created the universe. And then at the end, if you look over in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, Peter's warning about several other things, but he makes a statement about the end of the world. 2 Peter 3, they have people in verse 4 that are asking, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and of the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Notice verse 7 though. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Matthew, the 25th chapter, there's coming a day in which all the nations will appear before the King of Kings and be judged. They will stand before Him and all will be there. And so let me just suggest to you, last of all, God's plans will succeed. They always have. It may not seem like it is, and we wonder about what is happening. In Habakkuk, the 2nd chapter, we have this statement, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Let us recognize His authority, His place. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is where He's supposed to be. And it's up to us to curb our thinking, curb our speaking to what He has revealed for us to do. In John, the 14th chapter. Let me start ending there. John 14 is the promise where Jesus is going away to prepare a place for them. John 14:1, He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God's plans are going to succeed. Jesus is going to fulfill the very plans of God. And as a result, we have to be concerned about what's been revealed to us. And all of the people through all of the ages, whoever they may be, in their relationship to what God had said. Even people that weren't identified with the Israelite nation. Remember, let me use this one last verse, and then the lesson will be yours. In Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Daniel has been called in. He's an older guy now. And you have a man on the throne by the name of Belshazzar. And he's having a drunken party and using all the things of God's temple and making all kinds of offensive displays and conducting himself in just a rather ugly way. And of all things, right in the middle of this party, the queen shows up. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and she begins to speak, and she said, there's an old guy named Daniel, and he can tell you about the writing on the wall. And Belshazzar and all of his friends are all upset about it, and she said, you need to talk to him. And so they go get Daniel. And verse 18, Daniel is speaking. He says, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and a majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, language trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in his pride, he was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Verse 21, then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heavens, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now here's the point. Verse 22, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. Belshazzar wasn't Jewish. He was a Babylonian king, wasn't he? And later on, Daniel would say to him, you've been weighed in the balance. You've been found wanting. When God talks about your ways are not my ways, he's telling us we've got to think his ways, and those things that are revealed to us is what we need to use as standards and thoughts and guides for our life. It's such a fascinating study of how many different people react in so many different ways with regard to God and his word. I hope the study's been helpful for you. God's way will stand. God's ways have been made known to us, ways by which we will be judged in the last day when his son comes back. Your subject, Heaven's Call this evening. Hope that you would have the courage to stand and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into the body of Christ based upon your confession of faith and your repentance. If you're here and you're a child of God, maybe you haven't lived as you should. Maybe you need to make some things right. This would be a wonderful time to do so. Set your feet on the straight and narrow path once again. Serve him. Love him. Stand for him. If you're subject to Heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing.